Good morning. It does seem very surreal to be standing here. It was 18 and a half years ago that we left here. 25 and a half years ago when we first came. Thursday morning, Joan gave me a set of keys. I deliberately came early enough because there was something I wanted to do. By the way, what the deacons are handing out, there should be enough for everybody. Now, I'm going to ask the impossible. Take one and don't look at it yet. I know even saying that, everybody, what, where are we going today? Now, we're going to spend the last good part of the sermon on this little page that you've got. But anyway, when I came through that door, and I just wanted to walk out into this sanctuary and be alone. I was somewhat expecting, but fully didn't anticipate, though it seemed like a tsunami of memories that overwashed. Wow. Events, baptisms, memorial services, weddings, baby dedications. I, as a pastor, a long time ago learned that congregations in time will forget all of your sermons. That's not a bad thing. And that wasn't intended to be a joke. But they will never forget how you cried together, how you prayed together, how you laughed together, how you worshiped together, the spirit of it. That's what they never forget, the feel of it. And that all came rushing back. One of the memories that came back was when we had torn this place all apart. And some of you remember that. I mean, we really tore this place apart. And I remember coming in one morning. I was the first one here. I mean, we had the backdrop torn out. There was insulation hanging everywhere. Wires were hanging everywhere. The pews were torn apart. And I stood there, and my only thought was, my God, what have we done? We're never going to get this place back together. But I also think that God has a sense of humor. I remember still when we announced we were leaving, Dwayne Fletcher shook his finger at me and said, "There's one thing you didn't do while you were here. He didn't fix the bathrooms." And I walked out into the lobby and I looked and God, you got to be kidding. No, it wasn't. The sermon today, looking to Jesus. One of the challenges with every pastor first time, and even though I know many of you, it really helps after you really get to know a congregation, you know how they think, you know how to connect with them. And I feel a little bit of a loss today with that. And I'm a little scared also because I'm going to jump in with both feet into a very deep subject that is absolutely critical for every Christian and every Seventh-day Adventist. And it's a topic that has long history in Christendom. It's divided churches into multiple denominations. There have been times that it has divided Adventism very severely. And I was a little surprised, but God works in strange ways. I had already picked the topic and had it ready to go, and then I picked up the last review that came, and it was on the topic, righteousness by faith. And I thought, God, you're stealing my thunder. God says, no, you go preach my thunder. I'm trying to help you out. And so here we are. If you're an Adventist and have been one all your life, some of this church history you will know. If you're a new Christian or a new Adventist, some of this you don't know. Now, one thing I've become convinced on over the years, and that is every generation that forgets its history will be doomed to walk in it again. And sometimes we get so arrogant and we're looking back saying, I would never do that. I would never think that. I would never go there. Yes, you would. Given the right circumstances, the right generation, you will go there and you will worship at the same false altars and you will think you're doing God a favor in the process. These are very critical things for us to understand. I don't have to tell you that we live in a nation that has become biblically illiterate. When I first began my ministry over 40 years ago, I could go into almost any home and have a Bible study and ask them to turn to a book of the Bible and they'd flip right to it. Tell them the book of Matthew, they'd flip to it. Well, today I can't even give them the hint that it's the first book of the New Testament because they don't know what I'm talking about. We are that biblically illiterate. But if we measure ourselves by the world, it's a pretty easy yardstick. But the real yardstick is how well do we know this? And one thing I have also noticed over the years, you know, a lot of people come in one door of the Adventist church and out another. One thing I've noticed, people who take time to study for themselves seldom leave. This has got to take root. So let's go back. Let's go back into our history. I many times have people come up to me, camp meetings. Oh, every time at camp meetings, somebody would come up to me and say, Pastor, Elder, do you believe in the 1888 message? Usually that's a hook question because they found some little quote that they want to throw at you. Do you know what Ellen White said about such and such in book such and such on page? Oh, give me a break. I don't have a photographic memory. What are you talking about? You tell me what's on that page. No, come on, Pastor. No, no, no. But I ask them a question. You say to me, do you believe in the 1888 message? Which one do you want me to believe in? Because there were three. There was Butler and Smith. Butler was the GC president. That gets pretty good, right? Smith was the editor of the Review and Herald. I just referred to the Review. Then came along two guys by Jones and Wagner. And if you haven't heard of these names, you want to get familiar with them. And these guys butted heads. They didn't always seem to like each other. And then there was Ellen White. And she took a third position in 1888. So these three positions, what were they? Well, Butler and Smith preached this, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross covered only sins committed prior to conversion and baptism. That's where they were going, yes. In their books, their writings. I'll give you a quote or two. After baptism, a person was to make the proper choices that Adam failed to correctly make. But there was now no grace provided in the blood of Christ for sins committed after this point because you were making a choice. God winks, they said, in times of ignorance, but once you are baptized, if you continue to sin, there's no more grace left for you. Now, some of you are saying, how could they? Pick up your Bibles. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. the book of Hebrews, one of their favorite passages. Hebrews 10, you're probably going to get there before I do. Hebrews 10, it will start in verse 26. And you know what we're going to find out is what they were preaching that was Bible-based. Okay, all there, Hebrews 10, verse 26. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. If we go on sinning willfully, get it? You see where they're coming from? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of the judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Wow, what type of sermon do you think that would make? Yeah. And there's other texts in the Bible where you could go and get that same thing from. Now it's here, and it's what the Bible says. But one of the challenges always is that if you don't take the Bible as an organic whole, you're going to go off into slews. And if you come to the Bible with preconceived ideas that you want to be right, you will find what you want to be right, and you will not allow the Bible to correct what is wrong with you. Is that too heavy? And that's probably what Butler and Smith were doing. After all, were we not the denomination born out of the book of Revelation? That commandment-keeping denomination, church, last day remnant message that kept the commandments of God that Satan was so angry with. And yeah, that's what they preached. Full sinless perfection was expected, and the final judgment was based on works after baptism. Yeah. Uriah Smith, he had another periodical that he wrote, The Gospel Sickle, it was called. He wrote, September 15, 1888, listen, the plan of salvation is designed to place every individual of the human family on his own responsibility and reference to his future destiny. Christ died to provide the means of forgiveness and release us from the Adamic sin, but then each one of us stands upon his own merits. If I preached that, probably wouldn't be here in 2 weeks. You'd say, that's heresy. When Ellen White read these exact words, she wrote, a pain comes to my heart every time I see the sickle. Yeah. Now, my purpose here today is not to air dirty the dirty laundry of the church. My purpose is that we understand history, because Ellen White brought around Butler and Smith. She brought them around. And one of my messages to every one of you is, have patience with each other. We pray together, study together. The Lord is not done with any of us. We are all a spiritual work of progress. None of us are there yet. In spite of the fact that she was so pained, she worked with them. She wrote some pretty stern letters of rebuke to them at times. But she brought them around. Okay, Jones and Wagner. Wagner was a medical doctor who found his mission working at the Signs of the Times in California. Signs, just Signs it was called at that time. Jones was a military man and a convert. He was given a denominational license to preach, and soon Jones joined Wagner at the Signs. Both were passionate for this church. They were strong-willed and not afraid to stand up for the truth as they understood it. They came, their positions theologically became known as the West Coast position. That's what they called it back then. Seemed way too liberal. We didn't know our right from our left back then. It was West Coast and East Coast. We weren't the left coast yet. What did they teach? They came along and they said, no. Baptism is when grace gets going. Amen? Sounds good. Baptism is when grace gets going. Christ's blood provided forgiveness for sins committed before and after conversion. Very different, right? Butler and Smith, we start preaching this. People are going to start making compromises with sin. We have to know that one little sin and you're finished. How many here have been baptized? Okay, raise your hands. How many of you sinned since baptism? There should be as many hands. I didn't ask how many have not sinned since baptism. If anybody falls in that category, you better see me. They also said Christ's life became imparted to us, and thus the works we performed were based on the Christ in us. Amen? So good so far. Justification covered innocent sins, and in time the sinner became sinless. This got Ellen White's attention. In the final judgment, they preached, sinners stood before God in their own accumulated character. I see a lot of heads shaking no, but I run into this even yet today. We stand before God in our own accumulated character, sinless and perfect as a result of the imparted righteousness of Christ. Without perfect character in the judgment, you were lost. The judgment was about what? Well, here is one of the ways they taught it. At conversion, you're this much good and this much not so good yet. And as you continue to journey, hopefully, it kind of reverses. So after a while, you're this much good and only this much bad, and finally you cross it and you have become perfect, sinless, you are holy. That can sound attractive. I want to say, there is nothing wrong with being perfect. There's a lot wrong with perfectionism. Perfectionism is when I assume or think or measure myself to have arrived already. There's nothing more for me to do. And there was a lot of Bible they could base this on. We don't have time to look at all of it. Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes, combined with Galatians 3:12. Now that one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by his faith. Well, pretty good. Pretty good, yeah. But then they read, take your Bibles, go to this one, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You can go to Romans 5:10 and it says basically the same thing. But 2 Corinthians 5:10, Seems like somebody here recently said we should be calling this 2 Corinthians. Ah, that was uncalled for. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I ended up in chapter 10 and the verse wasn't there. Okay, here we go. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this made it sound like the judgment came down to God saying, okay, we're going to open the books and we're going to take a look. And you're going to be judged by your good deeds and your bad deeds. But one iota of sin can keep you out. I want to really honestly ask you, anybody ready for that type of judgment? Oh, Joan, but Butler and Smith went ballistic. They just knew we'd have a church full of sinners. Yeah. Wagner, 1886. In our best efforts, there is so much imperfection.
Yeah.
That but for the continual imputation of Christ's righteousness to make up for our deficiencies, we would be lost. Now that doesn't sound too bad, but where they're going with this, make up for your deficiencies. In other words, some of you is okay, but Christ makes up for the part that's not so good. But eventually, Christ doesn't have to make up for any part of it because you've arrived. Okay? Another time, Wagner. Since a man, after he has been justified by faith, would fall into condemnation if he should refuse to do any duty that was presented to him and can only retain his state of justification by being in continued obedience to the law. What did he just say? You're justified, you're in good standing, but if you so much as even miss an iota, immediately you're unjustified. That sounds to me like salvation by chance. Two men, totally unrelated to each other, have an argument with their wife at the breakfast table. They both say some things, walk out of the house in not a good spirit. One of them, driving to work, the Holy Spirit talks to him, he confesses. Moment later, he's killed in a car accident. He confessed his sin, right? He's saved. The other guy, Holy Spirit hadn't gotten over to him yet. So he's killed in a car accident. He's lost. This is basically what was being preached. Where did the church end up going with this? Jones and Wagner left the church eventually, along with others as a result of this 1888 talk. Jones, 1893. If a man will apply the principles of health reform as God has given them, can he be sickly? No, sir, I say that he cannot be sickly. As I said a while ago, it is a disgrace for a Seventh-day Adventist to be sickly. Our characters are to be like Christ, and our bodies are to be just like Christ. In other words, our spirits are to be just like his, and our bodies are just to be like his. What they started preaching is, as you get towards perfection, your body becomes perfect. And they eventually started to preach that as you become perfect, you cannot die. Oh, I got more to read to you. Oh, this first. From Ellen White, 1886. Keeping the commandments of God requires of us good works, self-denial, self-sacrifice, and devotion for the good of others. Notice a different flavor here. The different flavor. Where's the focus? Where's the focus here? Others. Others. This hadn't seemed to come in. Not that our good works alone can save us, but we shall surely cannot be saved without good works. After we have done all that we are capable of doing, we are then to say we have done no more than our duty, and at our best are unprofitable servants, unworthy of the smallest favor of God. Christ must be our righteousness and our rejoicing. A different emphasis. A different emphasis. 1885, as the stew is boiling, she wrote, "Do not be anxious and distressed about the time of trouble and thus have a time of trouble beforehand. Do not keep thinking, I am afraid I shall not stand in that great testing day." Because as she starts to make plain, in the judgment, it's not about you. It's still all about Jesus. It's still all about him. 1890, she wrote to Jones and Wagner, "I saw that your mind at times was unbalanced from trying very hard to study into and explain the mystery of godliness. Let the people look to Jesus as their only hope and helper. It is not essential for you to know and tell others all the whys and wherefores as to what constitutes a new heart, or as to the position they can and must reach so as never to sin. You will take passages from the testimonies that speak of the close of probation, of the shaking among God's people, and you will talk of a coming out of this people, of a purer, holier people that will arise. Should many accept the views you advance and talk and act upon them, we should see one of the greatest fanatical excitements that ever has been witnessed by Seventh-day Adventists. For Christ's sake, do not present before God's people ideas that will discourage them, that will make the way of heaven seem too difficult. Keep all these overstrained ideas to yourselves. You cannot gain entrance to heaven by penance nor by any works that you can do. No, God has himself the honor of providing the way." Did you get that? God provides the way. It's not left up to us. "And it is so complete, so perfect, that man cannot, by any works he may do, add to its perfection." Wow, what a different emphasis. Oh, a couple other ones. I've got to read to you. One of the brethren wrote this, "More is required of the candidates for translation than any other people." Really? We are to live, you know, without a mediator someday. That's not a position Ellen White ever took. Folks, there never has been a time, never is not now, never will be a time that we can live outside of Christ's righteousness. In fact, I would like to say here that the number one, the foundation of all the great controversy is doubting the idea that a human being, a created being, whether angel or human, can live without the constant infusing of the righteousness of God. It is impossible for any created being to maintain perfection without the constant infusing of that power from God. There's no other way. Wagner, began to drift into pantheism. In his tract, The Water of Life, "Oh, I delight in drinking water as never before. I delight in bathing." Well, sounds good. Why I come right to the throne of God," was his next words. A man may get righteousness in bathing when he knows where the water comes from and recognizes the source. Every time we get hungry, we come to him and eat. And every time we feel thirsty, we come to him and drink. Every time we take in an inspiration of air, we are breathing the breath of the Almighty. Do you detect problems here? Ballinger, who for a time walked with Jones and Wagner. "The deliverance from perfection for which the Lord has revealed is not a progressive but an instantaneous work." Zappo, you got it. "First seek the Lord for his Spirit to cleanse you, and then to use you to witness against the uncleanliness of the church. By this means, you will either cleanse the church or you will hear from the Spirit, a call from the Spirit saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may be not be partakers of her sins.'" Do you get what he was saying? You need to go in and you need to whip the church to shape, and if they don't hear, the Holy Spirit will tell you, "No, you need to get out of the church." Another one of the leaders wrote to Ellen White in 1899, a reference to the turmoil that was stirring in these years of people being obsessed with their own perfection. Stephen Haskell wrote, 1899, to Ellen White, "Some of the strangest doctrines I have heard is the seal of God cannot be placed on any person of gray hairs or any deformed person. In the closing of the work, we should reach such a state of perfection, both physically and spiritually, where we would be freed from all physical deformity and then cannot die." And so what became of the churches? Everybody was obsessed with eat and drink. One of my favorite quotes from Councils on Diet and Foods is where she says, "There's a time to eat and be done with it." You can spend all day worrying about, is there a speck too much of sugar or salt here? Now, yes, the opposite is not to willy-nilly go eat and drink anything and everything you can. But when you assume that your righteousness, the heaven's door, is based on making sure that everything is just perfect, 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 you're never going to get there. And you're going to become so obsessed with yourself. In fact, let me put it this way. If perfection is my goal and I have made my perfection my goal, I've already sabotaged it, because who am I looking to? Itself. Didn't Jesus say something about in the judgment there would be people who would say to him after he told me, "When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink," etc., etc., etc. And their response was, "When did we do this?" But there was another group he talked about crying out, "Lord, Lord, we did this and this and this and this and this." And his response was, "I don't know you." Okay, that little thing I told you not to look at, take it. In 1890, Ellen White wrote what I believe is probably the most important document she ever wrote. It's a large document. It's entitled "The Dangers of False Ideas of Righteousness by Faith," what should be the cardinal doctrine. Satan attacks it. And she wrote this to a general conference session. The book Sanctification draws heavily from this. Some of you know Ty Gibson, some of his materials, he draws heavily from this document. And I have five paragraphs here. Wherever you see the dots, know their words in between. I've redacted it. But let's take the first paragraph. She is powerful here. I give this to you. I hope you keep it in your Bibles and keep reading it. Forget what I've said today. Take this. And I tell you, the Lord speaks here. The danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of justification by faith. Let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to affect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. All must be laid on the fire of Christ's righteousness to cleanse it from its earthly odor before it rises in a cloud of fragrant incense to the great Jehovah is accepted as a sweet savor. Now it even gets better. If you were to gather everything together that is holy and good and holy and noble and lovely in man and then present the subject to the angels exacting a part in the salvation of the human soul or in merit, the proposition would be rejected as treason. We are saved by Christ. Subject ends there. In the judgment, Ellen White said, and I got the reference here, she says, in the judgment, it is not what God thinks about you, but it is what he thinks about whom? Jesus. Jesus. In my time here, my few weeks, one of the sermons, we're going to just deal with the judgment itself. And look, and what a wonderful message this is. But when the Bible says all of our righteousness is as what? What is it we present? What she says here, if you take our best, our most noble deeds, our best, it still reeks of humanity. It still reeks of our fallenness. Next paragraph. The idea of doing anything to merit the grace of pardon is fallacy from the beginning to the end. Men are educated to think that if a man repents, he shall be pardoned, supposing that repentance is the way, the door into heaven, that there's a certain assured value in repentance to buy for him forgiveness. Wow, I would never have written that. But it's true. Can a man repent of himself? No more than he can pardon himself, she says. Impossible. In the end, it's all Jesus. Every crown will be laid at his feet. Because we will know that in us there was no good thing. But it was a joy to be used of him, to be his hands and feet. And as soon as I concentrate on my righteousness, I'm losing it. But she gives more here. Third paragraph, there is danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. Wow. When you take the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, you are justified freely through the redemption of Christ. They, that is the people, need to see by faith the righteousness of Christ as their only hope in time and eternity. Eternal life is a finite, infinite gift. This places it outside the possibility of our earning it because it is infinite. It must necessarily be a gift. As a gift, it must be received by faith, and gratitude and praise be offered to God. What is our part? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Well, here's what I believe about this whole subject. When we come to the cross, when we behold Jesus, it does not leave us unchanged. But as soon as we walk away and start thinking we can walk on water, we're going down. It's very easy to start concentrating on sin. I know that there's times that, you know, we might see things around us that we don't like. There may be sins in the church. Read the Bible. What else is new? How did God deal with sinners? Probation's door was long open, and it wasn't for us to close it. God takes care of everything in His time. But the danger of sin is not that it's sinful. All sin in time, if I play with it, it will take me away from God. That's the nature of it. That's the evil of it. It will, sooner or later, it will woo me away from God. That's its evil work. But by looking to Jesus, the counterforce takes over. Paragraph four here. Let this point be fully settled in every mind. If we accept Christ as Redeemer, we must accept Him as ruler. The will must be brought into complete harmony with the will of God. We have a high calling. This is not a compromise with sin, but it takes trying to earn salvation out of the game. This allows us to go confidently from the cross into the judgment, knowing that Christ already has gone there for us. We'll talk more about that. The light from heaven is welcomed as light filling all the chambers of the soul. This is making melody to God. Draw nigh to Him and God will draw nigh to you. This means much to be with the Lord in prayer. Now the last paragraph amazed me as I read it. It put the great controversy in a whole new context. Angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. Did you catch that? Even the unfallen angels are not secure in heaven except by continually looking to the cross. Wow. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security on earth or heaven must look where? To the Lamb. Look to Jesus, and He will get you there. Don't take your eyes off of Him. You will become more and more like Him, but don't start measuring yourself. One of two things will happen. You will see so much sin, you will get discouraged. Or you will start to thinking, oh, I'm pretty good. Poor so-and-so and so-and-so, they're not going to make it, but I think I'm okay. No. No. Look to Jesus. Salvation is our gift. We cannot earn it. We can only respond to it. If we look to the cross, we will be changed. And Christ has given us the promise that whatever is placed in His hands, Satan is powerless to pluck out. Look to Jesus. Even the unfallen angels are not secure in heaven, but by continually looking to Him. This was where the great controversy started in the beginning. They doubted that they needed God that much. When God said, "You cannot continue to live outside of me," Satan says, "Yes, we can." No, we can't. I commend to you the cross. You can never get too much of it. But let the cross be your pattern forever and ever. It will never sell you short. Just start rejoicing. Become his hands, his feet, his eyes. Let him live through you for others. For others. That's where it's at. It's him living through us for others. He's not living through us for us. Oh yes, we're the great beneficiaries of it. But it's only him if it's flowing through us for others. And I know we all fall so short of that because there's so much of self in us. But that's what Christ will get rid of. In closing, hymn number 570, Not I But Christ. Let's sing it again for the first time.